Let me pray one more time for myself, okay? Or for you too. Father, I pray that I'd be able to convey what you have on my heart, what you have in your word here in such a way that it would inspire us, that it would animate us to want to go out and seek after those that are lost in this world. Thank you so much for your Holy Spirit that's working in us, causing us to love you and to continually persevere and serve you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can see on the back of your bulletin there, I have the title, Seeing Through the Eyes of Jesus. Seeing Through the Eyes of Jesus. It's found in John 4, verses 34 and 35 is the main text this morning. John 4, 34 through 35. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest.' Do you not say, I'm sorry, 'Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest.'" New Living Translation says it's a little simpler. "Look around you. Vast fields are ripening all around us and are ready for the harvest." First question today, the question that came to my mind, I believe the Holy Spirit put it in there this week in my studies, what do these vast fields look like? What do these look like that when we lift up our eyes and look, what do they look like? Are they fields of golden wheat glistening in the sun, crying out to be picked? Or are they undesirable blades of grass that could possibly be tares because they have no fruit yet to make them attractive? Jesus seems to be saying, "What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for fruit to mature before you reach out your hand in an effort to harvest them? Well, I'm telling you," he's saying, "and lift up your eyes and see how I see. I tell you, the fields are ripe for harvest." Let me ask you, I'm a gardener. Have you ever picked a fruit or vegetable that wasn't fully ripened? What do you do with it? Or like this last year, I had vegetables. Sometimes you pick them and pluck them from their environment so that some threatening disease doesn't ravish your crop. What do you do with them? You place them in the sun. I heard about paper bags too, putting some other things together with them. But for most of us, we place them in the sun, S-U-N. And I had to think this week, I said, isn't that what Jesus wants us to do for those in our world today who live in dangerous, destructive environments, both spiritually and physical, which threatens their beauty and their usefulness and their life-producing qualities? Again, the illustration of fruit in a garden. Are we not to tenderly and carefully bring them to the warmth and love of God's S-O-N? So they can continue to be all that God intends them to be. I mean, this thing that ravished my tomatoes, I mean, I didn't catch it fast enough. I saw it on a couple, and by the time I really realized, I looked up and said, "Hey, something's happening here," it got the whole crop. But if I would have known the signs and would have saw, I could have brought a bunch of them in and I would have had a whole bunch more fruit this year. Jesus' command to his disciple of all ages is to look around you. Vast fields are ripening right before our eyes. And this is tough because everything in us says, well, 4 months and then it'll be time to harvest. I have to see. I mean, how do I know? Who will look past what we consider harvestable and harvest fields that don't look like they should be harvested at all? Do you see a sense of urgency in Jesus' words here? Don't say 4 months and then we'll go out and do it. Start immediately, if not sooner. Because you need to see the way I'm looking at this. Some commentators say that as he said this with the Samaritan woman, all those people from the town were coming towards him, and in the sun they could see their garments, because they're usually a brownish or a white, they were glistening. And he's saying, because of this one lady's testimony, look at, the fields are ready. They're ripe for harvest. So I asked myself this week, what do these fields look like that are ripe for harvest? What are the characteristics? How can we recognize them? And is that even possible? I read some statistics about some things this last week. That was the week before. But think about it this way. If you are reaching the average person under the age 40, more than likely one out of every three women you interact with will have had an abortion. One or even two out of six women you talk to will have been sexually molested. More than six out of ten people you speak with will be living together before marriage, and they think it's the wisest way to prevent divorce. And five out of those ten will have already lived with someone. Most will have been sexually active. And the thought of waiting till marriage will sound totally foreign and will need some explaining. I mean, look, we live in a post-Christian culture. I mean, it's just commonplace. Most men will have struggled with pornography or some serious problem with lust. One in ten people or five in ten people will struggle with some sort of substance abuse. And I think these are 2 or 3 year old statistics. That's the harvest field. That's the field you look up and he says, look, they're ripe. Isn't that amazing? These are the people who Christ came for. These are the people that are ripe for harvest. They're lawyers, construction workers, doctors, blue-collar workers, factory workers, white-collar executives. They're light-skinned, dark-skinned. They're from the good and bad sides of towns. You know them. You rub elbows with them. Question is, are they welcome here at our church? Is this a safe place for them to be honest and transparent? I mean, that's a good question. Ask yourself that. Are we prepared to offer them hope and healing and life that's truly satisfying in Christ? Like he offered to Zacchaeus, right? He was a thieving tax collector. Or the Samaritan woman who is really shacked up with her sixth man. Or the woman caught in adultery. Can we lovingly accept them as is? Now hold on. You know, before you think I'm getting too, you know, lovey-dovey here. Can we lovingly accept them as in and offer love, hope, life, and healing as Jesus did, so that through faith in Christ, they can have the power to go and sin no more? I mean, we think that's just going to happen. Boom! There's a process sometimes for people. a process. While I'm asking questions, let me ask you this. Do people outside of the grace of God see in us pharisaical self-righteousness, or do they see us also as people who are broken and in need of a Savior? Do we convey that to them? That we're a restoration process? Do we tell them that, look, we're all broken. We all are crippled by sin. But it leads us that have come to faith in Christ, to daily depend on Christ because He's a merciful Savior who brings healing for our mind, will, and emotions. Do we tell them how we too live a life of a daily dependency with Him that far exceeds anything that I might try to do on my own? I mean, if you're not living in daily dependence on Jesus Christ, you're probably not living a victorious Christian life. Do others, quote unquote, readily recognize us as followers of Christ? By that one, what did he say was one sign that they would know that we were followers of him? It's found in John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now we say, well, yeah, we need to love one another of our own kind. Remember? They said, well, who's my neighbor? We're to love one another. Yes, we're certainly proved that we're disciples of His, that within the body of Christ we're to love one another. Let me ask another question. Got a lot of questions today. Are we people of grace who lovingly perseveres with the failings of others? Jesus loved people. I don't care what you say. He loved the thieves, he loved prostitutes, he loved tax collector, he loved diseased people, he loved poor people, he loved Jesus, he loved children. He loved people who were devoted to him and even those that were different than him. He even loved difficult and dangerous people. I mean, he had Judas with them all that time. Even called him friend, remember? What'd you come to do, friend? And that this friend betrayed him with a kiss. Interesting. Look, at because we're loved by him, we're called to love like him. Because we're loved by him, we're called to love like him. The extent to which we love one another validates and communicates our faith to the world. Now, we're all works in progress, right? We talked about that. Workmanship, piece of work, God's work. The fact of the matter is, the Church of Jesus Christ is and always will be comprised of broken people, recovering and learning how to overcome destructive, sinful behaviors. Is there anybody here that's not still... I mean, you probably clean them up when you're here. And I mean, when you're home with your wife and your kids and you're out working on your car or whatever it is, right? Or you're just your thought life. Paul writes to the Corinthian church. Corinthian church is an interesting church, you know. And people were on fire for the Lord. A church that was born through the power and the preaching of the, you know, God's Spirit entered into them. And even though it was very untidy and a mess at times, It was still a lighthouse that God was using to reach the world around them. See, that's the, what do they call that? Not a dichotomy, but I don't know. Anyway, you know what I'm getting at. I mean, here they were in this state, and yet God was still using them. What is it? Paradox. Thank you. I should have paid attention in school a lot more in English class. You know, what we are doing, you know, and the word is representing. We're to be representing Christ to the world. But if you hyphenate it, we are re-presenting. In other words, we are re-presenting Christ to the world through us. Isn't that funny? Just by hyphenating it, the emphasis is different. And we're re-presenting Christ to the world, even though we, in some areas we still have messed up lives. So what do we want to say to people? Oh, just go ahead and have messed up lives? No, but what we want to say to them is we have the power. He's not through with us yet. Because they can deal with that. If you present yourself like I got it all together. Listen to what that church was comprised of, the type of people. Paul speaks about that, okay? He writes to the church in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He says this, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, okay, that's true, right? You continue in your sin, that says something. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, and this is really the crux of why I had this verse in mind, not necessarily that the other stuff isn't very important, but is, and he says, "And this is what some of you were." And he's writing to them to say, you can overcome these things. Right? I mean, that's what he was earlier about lawsuits and this, that, and the other. So I have to think there were people still struggling with some of these things in their midst. And he's warning them, look it, you have the power to overcome these. You need to trust God that you will overcome these things. But at the very least, in their midst were people who used to practice these harmful behaviors, and they were the fields that were ripe for harvest. Ah, this is so good. And now in Christ, they have the power to overcome. That's what he preached. You're a new creature in Christ. When we baptize you, you bury that old man. You no longer have to reckon yourself dead to your old nature. But they were still struggling, some of them. Let me ask you something else. Let's just suppose in our culture, people are curious about faith in Christ and want to learn about Christ, but are not ready quite yet to trust Him with their lives. That's a good assumption, right? They're curious. I hate to use the word because we've run it into the ground. Anybody who has a seeker church mentality is going to hell nowadays. No. There are seekers. And do we want to be seeker friendly? You answer the question. Let me ask you also, can we welcome people like that into our environment, using the example of the fruit again, to ripen unto faith in the presence of the Son of God in His followers? Am I clear this morning? Jesus said the harvest was awaiting us, but can we rush the harvest? The time I have left here, two different approaches or examples, approaches to ministry, okay? Two different approaches. That of the Pharisees and that of Jesus. Because you know, the Pharisees felt they had a ministry. And then what should be our approach? Look, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were absolutely certain of all they believed. If asked, they say, we know God. They knew what God wanted of them with certainty. They followed the laws of God impeccably and even added a few of their own. Right? To try to keep them from sinning. Sort of safeguards. They call it a hedge. And those who didn't conform to their particular religious culture were cast out and they were considered unwelcome sinners. I mean, wasn't that what they were about? I'm going to give you an example here if you think that's not true. They had a very us and them mentality. Very much ingrained. That's how they perceived the world. They often boasted how wonderful it was to be chosen compared to those, what? Messed up people out there. Them Gentiles. Them fornicators. Them sinners. They subtly and not so subtly looked down on those who did not hold to their beliefs. And rightfully so, they thought. I mean, after all, they had the truth, right? So they're right. Well, I tell you, I had a long battle with that. I took that attitude I had before I got saved, that I wanted to be right, and I finally had something to be right about, and I crammed it down everybody's throat. And I was right. Finally, one day, I remember a friend of mine who was discipling me. Took all this time, and I can't remember the incident anymore, but I hammered him about something. And it hurt him really, really bad. And then one day I was reading the scripture, and it said, the blueness of a wound cleanses away the evil. Yeah, it's interesting, the scriptures that God shows you in your life. I mean, it doesn't sound like much, but what it meant to me as I exegeted, whatever you do with it, those things, searched it out. When you create a wound, puncture wound or something, the deeper it is, the more it bleeds and the more it cleanses. Now, I didn't do it to myself, but I did it to someone who I loved deeply. And I thought, yeah, something's wrong here. What are you doing, Bob? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? What did Jesus do? He scolded these self-righteous Pharisees because they wouldn't lift a finger to help those on the outside of their us-them mentality. They had no genuine love for people different than their beliefs. And listen, the Pharisees were not all bad, okay? They get a bad rap. The Pharisees were actually reformers. They were. The Pharisees looked at the moral decay increasing all around them due to the influence of the Greeks and the Romans. They looked at all that and they were concerned about people living their lives congruent with the laws of God. I consider that a noble thing, right? We read of some of their concerns, although contorted for holiness, in Matthew 9, 10 through 11. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" What's their concern? Contamination. Many people have similar concerns and great zeal for moral reform, but how do people really change according to Jesus? Through a new birth. Through a change of mind, a change of whatever it is, but you could try to get them to change and conform, but if their heart doesn't go with it, you've done nothing. And look at the Pharisees loved the scriptures. They diligently studied them. Jesus said of them, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." In other words, I study these scriptures and I'm right with God because I've acquired all this head knowledge. Interesting. I find that to be a problem with Christians nowadays. Once they know enough scriptures, they live like they don't know scriptures, but because they can call up the scriptures, it gives them a sense of well-being which is not founded in a relationship that's ongoing with Jesus Christ. Did you get that? That was pretty quick. I don't even know if I made sense, but I know it in the deep depths of my life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. They prided themselves on staying true to Moses and the prophets, but they missed the heart of it all. What was the heart of it all? They were lacking mercy and compassion. That's what he kept telling them. And their selective moral duplicity in that they were hypercritical of people. Listen to what Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, 1 through 3. Then Jesus said to the crowds, actually he's exposing them to the crowds too and his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you." See, they always said Jesus came and he's not going to keep the law and all that. No, he came and he fulfilled the law perfectly because we can't. "But," he said, "do not do what they do." Now, and what is it that they do? Listen carefully. First of all, they do not practice what they preach, because they can't keep the law impeccably without ever transgressing it. And they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They weren't people of grace or mercy. Instead, they heaped up unbearable moral standards that no one was capable to perfect. That is, without the grace and mercy of Christ. And even then, we know that it's not that we're perfect yet. That doesn't mean that I'm making excuses for you or me. I'm just saying what's up. That's what's up. So the hard truth we need to see here, I got one more point. It's possible to study the scriptures diligently, yet miss the heart of Jesus' mission through us. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't study the scriptures diligently. And by the way, the Pharisees were evangelistic. They valued making converts to the one true God. Listen to what Jesus said about them in Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Shut the mission organization down, whatever one they belong to. So what is he trying to say? He's saying, he's addressing their legalistic approach to missions. Isn't that, I mean, there's room to disagree here. But they were turning everyone into replicas of themselves. Isn't that what he's saying? Law-bound, lacking mercy, grace and compassion, and not recognizing, at least it'll come to that, Jesus as the Messiah. But they've been doing this for a long time, even before he showed up on the scene. Somehow they were putting on some sort of a religious front among themselves. But everybody could see it. Right? I mean, can't you tell? The world can tell religious fronts, can't it? They're not stupid. You watch TV, I don't know anybody who really likes watching TV preachers much anymore. Especially ones that whine and beg for money and couch it in religious talk. I mean, there's good ones, don't get me wrong. And I may be judging them, I don't know, but the ones that I've looked into. So, I ask you again, is it possible that many Christians today who desire moral reform, they love the Word of God and pride themselves on teaching the truth, could be failing to demonstrate the love of God, mercy and compassion to a broken and crippled world? You think it's possible? I think it's absolutely possible. Phariseeism can sneak up on all of us. They did many things right. I mean, they valued the Word of God. They were evangelistic. They were moral reformers. They missed Christ, but they didn't see themselves accurately. Somehow they got this picture of themselves that wasn't real, and everybody knew it. They had an us-them mentality. Somehow they believed God belonged to the good people and wanted nothing to do with the bad people. So they separated themselves. And they used the hammer of truth to drive them away, actually. You know, when I first started working in construction, I worked for this, I'm not going to mention, I don't even know if they're in business. It was a big firm that built houses. And we had this hammer. It was like this wide, had three or four, I think it was two, three, four, six 2x4s nailed on the side of another 2x4 coming up. So it's like this big hammer. I'm like, what are we going to do with that? Well, one day I found out what we do with it. One wall was a little bit out of plumb, about a couple inches. Instead of taking the time to pry out the fasteners, and this is an analogy and an allegory that held them tight, but they were out of place. Took this hammer and we just smashed that thing and drove it over. Well, it splintered the wood up. We ended up putting more fasteners in it. Do you use God's word as a hammer of truth? You know, Jesus and the Pharisees collided at this point on how they represented God, right? They collided because Jesus was a friend to who? Sinners. One of the accounts is found in Matthew 9, 9 through 13. The backdrop is Matthew's sitting on the side of the road in his tax booth. He's gainfully employed in this crooked business. A business, by the way, that made him a lowlife because he was in league with the government at that time, which was the Roman Empire. And Jesus walks up to him and he says, "Follow me." Do you ever think? It says he got up, left his occupation, and followed Jesus. I ask you another question. What was it that made Levi get up from his tax table? Because his name was Levi before. What made him get up and want to follow Jesus? I mean, we have no other account of them ever interacting before that. And this is conjecture, but I'm going to put it out anyways. Could it be that Jesus called out worth in him by choosing to be in a relationship with him? Oh, Jesus wants to be with me. I'm this low life. The Pharisees don't do this to me. They wouldn't give me the time of day if they had 10 sundials hanging around their head. I had to make it back there. What was it in Levi that God would reach out to him and name him Matthew, which really means gift of God? Who, by the way, would become an apostle and a writer of your scripture you have in your hand? What are we told? Matthew was so excited to be acknowledged by Jesus as someone he cared by Jesus that he threw a big, big party. You remember the account? Invited all his sinner friends, all the other lowlifes he hung around with. I think he might have thought, well, these guys are yearning for a true representation of someone who represents God. If he does this for me, maybe they'll see this too and experience the joy and love I feel. Mark says in his gospel that of those that are gathered, there were many of them, and they were following Jesus. There were many of them, and they were following Jesus. What does that mean? Wait, is he implying that they were believers? I don't know. But at least they wanted to be in his presence and in the presence of his followers. That I do know. Of course, this rankled the Pharisees' theological and moral feathers and convinced them that there's something wrong with this guy. Right? That's it. There's got to be something wrong with this guy, man. What's he doing hanging out with these people? Matthew 9, 11 through 13, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means." Here is the theme again. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What were they lacking? Mercy. Tells them, go and learn what this means. You've read it. It's in Hosea 6:6. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." What's he getting at? He's saying, look, it's not just about religious sacrifices. I don't do that like they do, or I'm, you know, that whole thing we can get into. Or offerings, look at me, I'm a Christian, I tithe, I attend, I'm good. God wants something else, doesn't he, from us? He wants a heart like his, full of grace and mercy. that flows like a river from the one who offers mercy to us, to you, to everyone. Jesus never had an us-them mentality, now did he? He really didn't. No, he sees us all as broken, sin-stained, marred. Workmanship, masterpiece, poem, if you were here last week, that only he can restore. This is the type of people Jesus came for. He comes for people that are honest about their desperate need for life that is truly satisfying. And we point to the cross. Because what's stopping them from that? From faith, repentance, from their sins being atoned for, big word, but being paid for by someone else? Not just anyone else, but the God incarnate. Jesus summed up the commands of God in two phrases. Remember that? Love God and what? Love people. Stop and ask yourself as a follower of Christ, how much do I really love those who are not in the family of faith? I was so excited last night. We went to the coffee house. I've seen these people. They're Turkish. I am forming a relationship with these people. And by the way, they're Muslim. They want to invite me to their house. I want to invite them to mine. I really, truly want to get to know these people. Love them. Let them see what a difference Christ makes in a person's life. Got a son too, it's 24. Any rate, I'm not patting myself on the back, but boy, it invigorates me. Am I willing to create a culture of dialogue for those who do not believe like I do? At one point last night, I could have brought out the hammer of truth. Because they didn't say something right. It wasn't theologically right. And I thought, if you do that, you may shut down an opportunity to get to know these people. Am I comfortable if they in our church, if they hang out and question and express their doubts, even when they're in church? Are we comfortable with that? Am I willing to express that we too have doubts and questions still about God? Oh, no. We got it all figured out, right? We got it all figured out about God, right? Come on. You don't have it all figured out about God. You have the essential things that are important. But people outside faith, man, they got all kinds of questions. And they don't want a monologue. They want to interact and dialogue. Am I not? I don't know. It's my last Sunday here. I mean, I think this is true. Are we too willing to express that we have some doubts and questions still about God, as well as confidence in Christ? See, we're not wishy-washy, but if we're honest, there's some things that we still don't have the answers for. Ask yourself this also. Are non-believers attracted to me, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, just as sinners of Jesus' day were attracted to him? Because I've been at this a long time now. How effective are you? What are you worth to God? I mean, I know I'm worth all. He came and died for me. That's not the question I'm asking. What is your worth to God? Have you become pharisaical? Have you let sin ruin your life and your witness? What are you worth to God? Does He have all of you? Are you pursuing Him? Are you pursuing money and everything else but Him? What are you worth to God? See, the pat answer, because we know, well, He died on the cross for me. And that's right. But the question is, what are you worth to Him today? I could get backlash from that too, but you understand what I'm saying. He never is going to just kick us to the curb. He'll never leave us or forsake us, but what is our worth? How can we be more like Him? That's the question. I've noticed that even though Jesus had all the answers, right? I mean, it's the closest person I know that walked the earth that could have had all the answers to everything, right? He's God incarnate. I mean, there are some things He said, I don't know. That's the Father's. But actually, He knew it. But, in the Godhead, He knew it. Even though He had all the answers, He still respected and valued the opinion and free will of other people. He did. He often asked questions to get people to search rather than tell them the answers. Wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Leading questions. He taught in parables to heighten their spiritual curiosity. And even though He proclaimed truth with authority, remember they said, this guy speaks to one who has authority. It's not like these other guys that are copying what each other say. He says, I say. You've heard it said, but I say. Even though He proclaimed truth with authority, He did not force His truth on others. Really, He only used the hammer of truth on occasions where there was such hypocritical behavior, or it had come to the point where there was hard-heartedness, and then He used it to warn them. And He usually used it on those who lacked mercy and compassion. Instead, He offered love they needed and let people disagree and even walk away from it, although it saddened Him. Let me ask you this question, because this happened to me very young, and I couldn't understand why this guy was asking me this. I was a new believer on fire for the Lord, and he brought me this thing, how to share your faith without an argument. Can you share your faith without it ending up in an argument? Oh, well, it's just a discussion. No, I'm talking about what it looks like, really. A full-blown argument. You know, if you don't accept this, you're going straight to hell. Can you share your faith without it ending up in an argument? Is engaging people in dialogue, does it have to end up in an argument? Or do we know when to pull back and say, maybe another day? Well, we can do that if they're friends, right? If we have a relationship with people. We need to create a community of people who value and respect all people as worthy of Christ's love and sacrifice. I'm almost done. Are you willing to respect other people's thoughts and opinions? Making sure that they know that we value them even if we differ? I mean, I have friends. I mean, they tell me, Bob, certainly you don't believe that stuff. That's for children. I love this guy. I have a relationship with him to this day. Do I continually interject about Christ? Yes. He knows that I love him. He knows that I care about him. He thinks I'm drooling. I've lost my mind. Will I ever need to hammer truth on him? I don't know. Pray for me. But when we approach people that way, it takes in taking in the account of the perspective of someone else. Like that long list of things I told you about people that are in our world today, the harvest that's ripe. I mean, they think they have reasons for what they believe. Or lack of belief. One writer explains it as other-centered communication. I learned this from Roger Cruzy many, many years ago. Other-centered communication. You sit down and you ask people questions. You get to know them. You want to know what they think, what they feel, where they're at in life. Not for the sole purpose of, I'm going to leave in 15 minutes, I got to get the gospel into them. I mean, that may be true. You know what it does, I think? Because there's this fear in me, and I don't know if it's in you, it's like I need to let go of the need to fix somebody. I need to let go of the need to change somebody or control others' beliefs or actions. And you know what it really requires of me? To trust that God's Spirit can work behind the scenes. Because I love results. Are people free, or they feel intimidated to ask us questions? Are they free to express their doubts and explore faith at their own pace? In your personal relationships, here. This shifts the burden to change people to get them, quote unquote, saved to where it belongs, with God alone, and keeps us humble and on our knees. I mean, obviously they need the Scripture, but it's all in timing, and it's all in the delivery. It's all in the attitude that we project. I mean, it really is. For them. Close with this. Jesus talked about the harvest elsewhere. Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You know what the $64,000 question is. That dates me, right? What do we look at like as workers? Right? Are we seeking to make converts that aren't really, haven't reached that? We get them to say a prayer, but they really haven't done it in their heart? And they want to conform because they want to have friends and they want to be? I don't know. I'm just asking you a bunch of questions. I mean, I have answers. But he said, look it, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Like I said, we look up, he says the fields are ripe. We look up and we say, I don't see any fruit that's ripe. But you know how we determine it? By the gospel. Eventually, the gospel will expose whether or not they're willing to be plucked from this world and placed into the kingdom of God in life through faith in His, through repentance and faith in His Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for the opportunity to be in front of your people. I hope that and pray that it touched some hearts, that it's a beginning of looking at things maybe a little differently than they looked at it before. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, that without no one can have a rebirth. There's anybody here today that, I can look around. I don't need to go there. Help us, Lord God, to love people. To love God and love people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.